It's a joy and a privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening, and trust that the Lord will be with us, and hope you'll continue praying to that end in the time that we stand before you. I'd like to talk for a little while this evening on the latter portion of the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. I freely confess that these verses of Scripture are some of my favorite, if not my favorites, in all the Bible. And occasionally, ministers do get to preach on some of their favorite passages, and trust that whenever those times occur, that it is of the Lord. It's not my wanting and my druthers, but it is what the Lord would have for us this evening. I assure you, if ministers had their druthers, we would not preach on church discipline. We would not preach on many different things. We certainly, if preachers are all like me, and I'm not sure they all are, we would never preach on things like turning the other cheek. It's just not in our nature to do so. But occasionally, the Lord does impress and bless us to dwell on some very rich and glorious things that bring joy and comfort to our soul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse we want to start with is verse 17. But as you all will see, verse 17 starts with the word therefore, which means that Paul has labored to this point to give us a conclusion of everything he's talking about. Now, for the sake of time, just very quickly, what Paul has been talking about to this church of Corinth is he's basically been laying out for them that what you and I have right here and now, no matter what the trial or the temptation or the distress or the circumstance, you and I have Jesus Christ with us right now. He talks about how you and I do not have what they had in the old law. This is in chapter 3. We don't have what they had in the old law. We don't have tables of stone written on by the very fingers of God. But what we do have is the ministration of the Spirit. And the ministration of the Spirit is verily God Himself with us in a very real and powerful way. In chapter 4, he begins his discourse on how the Lord is with us in our gospel. He's with us in our trials and our temptations. And though all things may befall us here in this world, God has not left us, which is why he finishes chapter 4 by calling our affairs in this life a light affliction, which is but for a moment. And he goes on into chapter 5 by telling us, for we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He goes on to describe our abode that we have waiting for us when time shall be no more, when our life here ends, when we're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. He tells us, sort of in conclusion of all this, of what brings all this about. In verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And the word constrain there means to bind or to hold or to put into shackles. And friends, you and I are held and shackled and bound by the love of Christ. It won't let us go. And that's why all these things that are waiting for us are true and shall never pass away. And the love of Christ constrains us. Why? Because we thus judge that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. We were all dead with Him, and we were all in Him, and we are all blessed because of what He has done. And then Paul gets on down to verse 17, and he says, "Therefore, because of all of this, because of all the things in life that we experience, and because all the things that the Lord has done do not ever change," he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If we pause right there and just consider the scope of what he said, and I want to dwell on more than this verse, what he has just said there is pretty powerful when you think about it. He says, "If any man be in Christ." Now, you and I both know that Christ is God, that Christ is God Himself, and for you and I to be in Him, we had to be placed in Him because, friends, man by nature has no standing before God. Man by nature lost any standing he had when Adam fell in the garden. You and I, through Adam, forfeited our right to approach unto God, to speak to God, to have fellowship with God, or to have any interaction with Him. So for us to be in Him, something had to be done for us. It couldn't be something that we did because we had no standing for it. But you and I understand that the Bible teaches we were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were given to Him by God's grace and mercy and will. And because of that, you and I have been in Christ basically all of our existence through covenant and through relationship to Him. But what Paul here is describing is something else. He says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." What he's describing is being in Christ in a different way. Being in Christ in a very vital way. a very living way. You and I, by nature, when we come into this world, we're like everybody else. We're dead. We come forth estranged from the womb, speaking lies. We come forth shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. We come forth bearing the nature of the children of wrath, even as others. But sometime in our lives, God comes to us and He approaches us and He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't ask us what we think. He comes in and He does what He wants, when He wants, and how it pleases Him, just like the wind would blow. Christ tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8, He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Every single person that has ever been put in Christ in a vital way, who's ever been regenerated or born again, it came just as sovereignly as the wind blows and according to the wind's purpose and direction. A couple nights ago, several of us went to an event in Warner Robins, and I was really kind of dreading the whole experience. Not because I didn't want to do something for my family, but we were going to be sitting on concrete. It was going to be the middle of the afternoon. The sun was going to be beating down on us, and I just expected us to just melt into puddles right there on the concrete. Now, it was still hot, but I'm here to tell you, I was sure glad the wind blew just about the whole time we were there. For those of you who are with me, you all understand how good it was to have that breeze blowing on us the whole time. And if those moments when that wind quit, if I could have stood up and said, come back, I would have. But friends, I could have stood up and told the wind to come back, and it wouldn't have come at my command. I could have stood up and said, wind, go away, and it wouldn't have gone away at my command. And friends, just as sovereign as the wind is, Christ says that's how the Spirit comes to us. You and I don't ask for it. We don't petition it. And if it comes, we can't turn it away. When God wants us to be His and He wants to take us for Himself, He does, period, end of story. When He wants His children to be born again, they're born again. Because none can stay His hand or saying to Him, what doest thou? And when that happens, friend, you and I are put in Christ in a vital way. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There's something inside of us that wasn't there before. There is a heart of praise. There's a heart of tenderness. As Ezekiel describes it, it's a heart of flesh that can be touched, that can be pricked, that can be made to feel the things of the Spirit of God. You know, when God puts a heart of flesh in you and I, He takes out a hard and stony heart that we have, and He gives us something that's able to be preached to. Something that's able to be exhorted and corrected and instructed. I tell you, you can take a wicked man with a heart of stone, and you can preach to him from now until the cows come home, and he is never going to ever appreciate anything you tell him. You know, Stephen preached to some of those folks in Acts chapter 7, and you know, it didn't do any good. Because when he was done preaching, it says, and they were all cut to the heart. And why did it not go any further? Because all it does is cut right down to the heart, and once it reaches that stone, the gospel has no penetrating effect upon it. But you and I are much like the people in Acts chapter 2, that when we hear the things of God, we're not cut to the heart, we're pricked in the heart, because God has given us a heart of feeling that is able to know and to understand and to be touched with the things of God that we're willing to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And this new creature that we have, this new heart that God has given us, it says, old things are passed away. It says, behold, all things are become new. I tell you, whenever somebody is born again, it's a trying time. A lot of times people talk about, and I'm not trying to run anybody down, I promise you, I just want to make a point. A lot of times when people think they've done something to get born again, they talk about what a happy occasion it is. They talk about, well, on this day I did this, and it's just such a wonderful time, such a happy time. There's a reason why the Bible calls this particular act being born again, or calling it the new birth. Because it shares a lot in common with a natural birth. You know, I was there when four people were born. They're my children. And it was certainly a joyous time for me and my wife, but it wasn't exactly the most peaceful of times. For some, it wasn't the happiest of times, and for some, it was a very painful occasion. And when my children came into this world, they didn't all give us a big grin and say, I'm just so happy to be here. They came into this world, and you know what they did? They screamed bloody murder. And the reason they screamed bloody murder is because they were in a new environment, in a new situation that they didn't understand and they didn't like. I mean, let's just be honest. You go from a place where it's comfortable, it's warm, it's quiet, and you go to a place where it's loud and bright and noisy. I mean, would you want to be there? Or would you want to be back where you came from? That's why a child screams. He wants to go. I'm convinced. If this is too crude, I apologize. I'm convinced that those children, when they're born, could speak. You know what they'd be saying? Get me back where I was before. That's what they'd say. I want where I was, not where I am now. And friends, when a child of God is regenerated, there's a lot of old things that pass away. There's a lot of new things that come unto them. And it's not always the happiest of times. You know, Paul described his experience this way in Romans chapter 7. He says that he was alive without the law once. This is Romans 7 about verse 9. He says, I was alive without the law once. He says, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What Paul is basically saying is, before God met me in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he said, I was alive. Now, he was actually dead. He was dead in trespasses and sins. He was dead to the things of God. But here's what he says. He says, basically, I was living. I was having a good time. And friends, that's how somebody with no conscience feels. This world is a good time. This world is a great place to have fun. And Paul says, I was living. I was living it up. He says, but when the commandment came, the commandment to live, he says, sin revived. Now, he'll go on to describe what that means. Sin revived, not in the fact that he started sinning more, but he was able to see, brought before him, what a great sinner he was. Because the very next verse says, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said, the only thing I knew about sin is the law said, do this and don't do that. He says, but this commandment that came unto me, he says, I realized for the very first time that I wasn't just a sinner. I was a big one. I wasn't righteous. I wasn't, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless like I thought. I wasn't the best of the best, as it were. I realized that I was the worst of the worst. I was the chief of sinners. I was the least of the apostles. I was the least of all saints. That's the condition that I had. And he said, in that day, I died. Now, in reality, that day he became alive, but he became dead to all those things that he had before. They no longer had the same appeal. They no longer had the same effect upon him that they once did. And friends, I'll tell you this. It is possible for a child of God to stubbornly continue down a road of wickedness, but they will never enjoy it like they would when they were not born again. If you won't amen that, I will. They will never enjoy it like they did before they were born again. It will not be fulfilling to them. It will not be satisfying to them. They'll never find blessing in doing those things. Now, we can stubbornly pursue those paths, but we will not enjoy it. Now, I realize that this is perhaps the subject matter of the day, the subject matter of our particular season we're in. But as a minister, particularly in the workplace, I have been asked probably at least a dozen times already whether it's possible for somebody to be a practicing homosexual and be a child of God. I tell you, it's times like this I'm thankful for what we believe, because I don't have to wrestle with the questions that other people are wrestling with. You've got people today, and I don't want to get sidetracked too bad, they're in churches wondering. These people that they know the day, the hour, and the time that these people got saved, and now they understand that they're homosexuals, they begin to wonder, were these people ever really saved to begin with? Aren't you thankful we don't come to church and wonder if any of us are really saved to begin with? I'm thankful we can come to church and rejoice, know that we're all saved, we're all kept, and it's time for us to go forward together serving Him as we should. But I get asked these questions. And my standard answer is this. First and foremost, I do not know the state of people's heart, and I'm not going to play judge, jury, and executioner. But another thing I will say is this. I believe it's possible for a child of God to live in that lifestyle, but they will never have peace as long as they're in it. And no matter what the sin is, whether it's that one, whether it's adultery, whether it's drunkenness, no matter what the case is, a child of God who has been born again will never have peace in that situation. If that's too plain, I apologize, but that's the way it is, friends. We are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Now, the things that are made new to us are things that were already there. We just didn't see them before. We didn't realize them for what they were. Friends, the gospel is not really a new thing. But to a child of God who is freshly born again, it is a new thing. It's a new experience. The church is not a new thing, but to a freshly born child of God, it is a new thing. And notice how Paul goes on to describe these new things. Verse 18, he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, all things are become new, and then he says, all things are of God. Now, we all understand that when you read the Bible and you find phrases like this, they have to be rightly divided. They've got to be approached as they should. It's obvious that when it says that all things are made new, it does not mean everything without exception. And it's obvious when it says that all things are of God, that that is not everything without exception. Because if those things were everything without exception, you and I would be forced to say that God is responsible for everything that we see, and He is not. A lot that you and I see, we're responsible for. I've got a really good way for you to help keep this straight. Anything you see in this world that's good, guess who's responsible for it? God is. Anything you see in this world that is bad, guess who's responsible for it? We are. Very simple. Everything that is good comes from God. It says in James 1 and 17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above and from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything that's good comes down from above, from our Father. But what about all the bad things? Paul tells us in Romans 5 and 12, for as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Everything that is bad comes because one man brought death into this world through sin. So what does it mean to say all things have become new and all things are of God? The way we reconcile this, or the way that we tie these two things together, is that anything that is beneficial and is seen for the very first time after the new birth must come from God. Anything that you and I are going to experience post-new birth that was dead to us before must come from God. Consider what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, very familiar verse to us, it says, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Everything that that is of God takes spiritual discernment. Everything that God has blessed you and I to have in a spiritual way takes spiritual eyes to see. And these are the things that are made new unto a child of God after he's born again. Now these things must be of God, which means when it comes to the glory and the beauty of the church, that must be of God. When it comes to His Word, that must be of God. When it comes to praise and adoration, that must be of God. And if these things are of God, who do we adore for all these things? Not any of us, but God. All things are of God, and here is the most important thing that is of God. The most important thing is this: who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the most important thing, friends, that's of God. And this is something that every child of God needs to know. You say, well, don't they all know it? No, they don't. Because, friends, there are many of God's children tonight who are confused, distressed, disturbed, uneasy, anxious about the very thing that Paul here describes that is already done, finished, set in order, and accomplished because Jesus Christ has done it. What is that? That is this: Jesus Christ paid it all. There it is in a nutshell. That's what verse 18 says. Jesus Christ paid it all. And friends, as much as I would love every child of God to know this and to appreciate this, I can't seem to get the message across. I mean, there's people I meet all the time and I just think they're just going to love this. And they don't. I mean, they say that when you say, well, Jesus Christ paid it all, they say, well, I believe that. But then you talk a little bit more and they really don't. Friends, I'm thankful that Jesus Christ paid it all, period. No but, no comma, no and, no but also. I mean, there's no also, there's no comma. Jesus Christ paid it all, period. He didn't say, it is finished, and. He just says, it is finished. It's done. Now, what is done? We are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful expression. It's a wonderful thought to be reconciled to God. Reconciled means that two things that were previously at odds, previously divided, are now brought together at one, brought together into peace, into harmony. And friends, God and man were apart. God and man were divided because Adam drove us away from God. Adam drove us away from the fellowship of God. But Jesus Christ brought us into His company, brought us into His family, brought us into fellowship with God, and made peace through the death of His body upon Calvary's cruel cross some 2,000 years ago. And when this happened, friends, Paul says he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, let's look at verse 18 and verse 19 together, because it's really wonderful how Paul lays this out. He starts verse 19 by saying this. He says, to wit. The phrase to wit means, in other words, for me to help you, basically what this Holy Spirit is inspiring him to do is saying, to help me help you understand what I've just said, let me say it again in a different way. Same concept, same principle, let's just say it in a different way. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 18 and verse 19 are the same thing, said two different ways. All things are of God. God was in Christ. Friends, everything that you and I have that is good is bound up in Jesus Christ. And the reason it's bound up in Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ is God. And I don't think that can be stated enough, because Christians today are getting wavery on that point. Jesus Christ is God Himself. There's no two ways about it, no ifs, ands, or buts. He is as verily much God when He walked this earth as He's God right now in heaven. He's as much God when He walked this earth and suffered and bled and died as He is God right now, ruling over His universe, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Friends, our elder brother is God Himself. God was in Christ. And I'll tell you this, God is still in Christ. God is still in the man, Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 2 and 9. I hope you all love this, because this is great news to me. In Colossians 2 and 9, he says this. He says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's an amazing expression, because when you consider the man Christ Jesus in fleshly form, you had the entire fullness of the Godhead wrapped up in one body. A God who is infinite. A God who is everlasting. A God who is without beginning of days or end of life. A God who is everywhere present and nowhere absent. A God who knows everything and has all power. He bottled all that deity up in one body in the person of His Son. But friends, it's better than that. It doesn't just say, in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says, in Him dwelleth. That means right now, not 2,000 years ago, but right now, in Him still dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Friends, there is somebody seated in heaven right now who is verily God Himself, who still has flesh, who is still a man, a glorified man with a glorified body, and in that body still dwells all the fullness of His Godhead. And friends, because of who He is, and because of His character and His person, everything else that Paul is going to say is sure and steadfast. God was in Christ. How? Reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given unto us hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice what he just said. He said, He reconciled the world unto Himself. Now a lot of people look at that and say, well, what are you going to do with that? And I look at them and say, well, what are you going to do with it? Because friends, if we really believe the first expression, the next expression takes care of itself. If we really believe that God was in Christ, the next expression takes care of itself. If somebody believes the world under consideration is every single human being, the conclusion is inescapably clear. Every single human being must be in heaven. Why? Because God is in Christ. What do we know about God? The Bible tells us that what He does forever. He's from everlasting to everlasting. We're told that what He loves forever, because His love is from everlasting to everlasting. We're told that what He does, He always does perfectly. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 42 and 5 that He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now friends, if He died for everybody and He loves everybody, and that's the world under consideration, the very fact that this is God that we're talking about, I must conclude that those who He loved, He still loves. And those that He died for, that is still just as successful now as it's ever been or ever will be, because He will not fail nor be discouraged. Now, when you reach that point with somebody, they'll say, well, I don't believe everybody's going to be in heaven. You say, well, why not? And they say, well, it's because they don't believe. You know, Holy Ghost in the Bible was there long before that. Paul tells us in Romans 3 and 3, he says, what if some believe not? Shall our unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. God forbid that you and I ever say that what man does takes precedent over what God does. What God does stands. What man does may or may not stand, but what God does always stands. And if God's in Christ, then I must conclude whatever this world is a world that is saved, a world that is loved, a world that is reconciled to God, and a world that God will have with Him without fail. You know why? Because God doesn't fail. God is not discouraged, and God's work never is overturned. So what does it mean to say He has reconciled the world unto Himself? Well, Paul just told us in the previous verse, he says He reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. The world that was made at peace with God is the world of us. Now, I've told y'all before that when I was growing up, James and I, my brother, we a lot of times didn't really know what Dad was talking about. Even though we sat there and listened to him over and over, every Sunday, week in, week out. It was stunning to Dad one day. We were driving home from church and James said, "Dad, what does predestination mean?" And Dad, I thought we were going to have a wreck, go off into the ditch. He said, "What do you mean, what does predestination mean? I've preached it all your life." He goes, "Yeah, but I don't think I've ever heard you define it." Well, we had to have a pullover and we had a sermon on the way home. I told him, from now on, ask your question after we get home. We'll get the sermon after we get home, not on the side of the road. I want to get home. But anyway, we got a sermon on the side of the road about what predestination all was all about. Well, I remember one day we were talking and one of us told the other one, we said, "You know, those preachers sure talking about we and us a lot. Who is this we and us?" And one of us looked at the other and said, "Well, it must be the two of us. We're the only ones here." Well, friends, I want to tell you, everybody that was with Jesus Christ while He was on the cross, not with Him in person, but with Him in representation, they're the only ones there. They're the us and the we under consideration because they were in Christ on Calvary. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, after he has gotten through declaring for us that we were dead, but we've been quickened, but we were by nature the children of wrath. Notice what he says starting in verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." He says that He has quickened us together with Christ. Now, you and I are all of different ages. I don't know anybody here that is my age, shares my exact birthday, my exact time of birth. We're all of different ages. I seriously doubt we were all born again at the same time. But here, Paul says that we were quickened together with Jesus Christ. That means that when Jesus Christ was put to death, you and I died in Him. When Jesus Christ was quickened, we were all quickened together with Him. But that word "together" means alongside or with. We were all quickened alongside and with Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, that when He came out of the grave, you and I came out of the grave, and as such, the us and the we that were with Him, that were quickened together with Him, are the only we's and the only us's that Jesus Christ died for. They are the world that God loves, the world that God keeps, the world that God preserves, and the world that will be with Him without fail some sweet day in heaven and immortal glory. And it was all done because Jesus Christ shed His blood and reconciled us to Him, not imputing our trespasses unto us, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What you and I have today is not something to get people to be reconciled to God or to get God reconciled to us. What you and I have been given is a word and a ministry of reconciliation. You know, the word "minister" or the word "ministry" means to aid or to help. The word is mostly used with trying to help people in a time of need. A ministry is someone who is in a position to help somebody else and to help them get over a certain problem. Well, friends, you and I have many problems in life. And what you and I have been given, as we're experiencing right now, is not the work of reconciliation. It's not the business of reconciliation. It's not to get the job of reconciliation done. It's the word of it and the ministry of it to declare to God's people that you are already loved of God, you're already saved by God, and you're going to be with God without fail. That's a wonderful message to declare. You know why? Because it tells me that in spite of who I am, in spite of what I've done, in spite of all that I'll ever be, God loves me anyway and keeps me by His grace. And I'm so thankful, friends, that it's not the work of reconciliation that I'm here to do. Because I'm going to tell you, if you were all dependent upon me, you'd be in trouble. I can't even do anything for myself, much less you. Reminds me of two preachers that were talking together one day. This story got told in my youth as the truth. I don't know if it is or not. Whether it's the truth or not, it's a good story. There was a minister and an Arminian talking together, and one of them said, "Brother, we got all the human race in this pit, And they're all laying there helpless. And the other minister said, "What are we going to do about that?" And the Armenian said this. He said, "Well, the minister's got to throw down the rope. And he's got to holler down that the rope's on its way. And everybody who grabs the rope can get up out of that pit and get up into heaven." And the minister said, "Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, the minister who's supposed to throw down the rope, he's down there too. And everybody who's down there, they can't hear a word and they can't grab a rope because they're all dead." Friends, aren't you glad that you and I are not dead? We were made alive because God simply purposed to make us alive. Aren't you glad that you and I are loved by God, not because we deserved it, but simply because of His grace and His mercy to do so? And that's a message that I want to preach all the days of my life. I want to rejoice in all the days of my life. And I want to stand steadfast in this message because, friends, there's no other message like it. It's the Word and the ministry of reconciliation. Not to tell God's people how to get reconciled, but to tell God's people how they're already reconciled unto God by Jesus Christ. Then verse 20. Almost looks like Paul's going to overturn and overthrow everything he just said. He says, Now then, after all we said, "Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now wait a minute. Paul, you just told us that we were reconciled to God. You just told us that Jesus Christ reconciled the world of His people unto Himself. What do you mean, "be ye reconciled to God"? Well, we have to understand the first part of this verse to understand what he means by saying, "Be ye therefore reconciled to God." Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." You know, an ambassador is somebody whose sole job and sole purpose is to be a herald, a messenger, and somebody who reports to fellow citizens of news of home in a foreign land. That's where we are. We don't live here. Do you realize that? We don't live here. We stay here for a little while. This ain't our home. Our home we have yet to see, but our home we're going to. But now, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're here to bring message and news to fellow citizens of what home is telling us. Now, friends, what home is telling us is home is telling us you're saved. Home is telling us you're loved. Home is telling us you're going to be there. And home is telling us also something else that we'll get to. But friends, it's wonderful to be able to tell God's people the warfare is over. The fight has been finished. The work has been accomplished and we are with Him and on the winning side. We're ambassadors for Christ. And He says, as though God did beseech you by us. That's bold language. It's bold for a minister to say, this is just like God telling you this. Think about it. As though God did beseech you by us. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that everything I say from this pulpit is as though God did beseech you by us. Because if that were the case, all of my sermons would be perfect. And y'all all know they ain't, but we won't dwell on that. Let's dwell on something else. But I'll tell you this, when a minister stands up here and he reads from God's Word, that is though God did beseech you by us. Because this is just as God said it. I've been in a discussion with a man at work who is wanting, and it's like chasing your tail. He wants to know how you know this is really true. How you know this is really right. How do you know this is really God's Word? And so I start describing this, and I start describing that, and I start going through all the different things that we can talk about, that this really is the infallible Word of God. And he'll say, But why? Now this guy's 50 years old, and finally one day I said, "Mike, stop acting like my 9-year-old. You know, that's what my 9-year-old does. But why, Daddy? My 6-year-old does it too. But why, Daddy? But why? Because it's the answer, that's why." And then, you know, But why? Friends, you and I need to understand that this is as God intended it to be. This is as though God spoke it Himself, because in actuality He did. And this book is inspired by Him. When a minister reads to you from God's Word, that's as though God did beseech you by that minister, because that's what God says. And friends, if we ever read the Bible and we ever come to something we don't like, we need to remember something. Whether we like it or not, that's the way God says it is. Whether I want to do it or not, that's what God says it is. And when I come across something in the Bible that I don't like, when I come across something in the Bible that doesn't jive with what I'm doing, I've really got two choices to make. I can either do what God says or I can follow my own way, and I know what the end of that way is. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but what's the end thereof? It's the way of death. But there is a way of righteousness that leadeth to life. There's a way of peace which leadeth to joy. And that's to do it as God has said do it. As though God did beseech you by us. And here's the another part of the message from home. This is another thing that an ambassador is trying to get across to fellow citizens and to fellow laborers and pilgrims in a far land. Be ye reconciled to God. That's part of the message, friends. I know a lot of people in this world who I firmly believe they're children of God. I believe they believe they're children of God. They've exhibited many graces. They've exhibited many fruit of the Spirit. But you know, there is something that they have yet to overcome. It's something they have yet to get past. And that is being reconciled to God. Now, what this text does not say is, be therefore God reconciled unto you. It says, be ye therefore reconciled to God. I'll give you an example of that. Let's say for the sake of argument that my children and I are separated from each other. Let's say we're in a crowd, and I tell you, when you're separated from your children in a crowd, it's a scary time. Well, let's say I'm separated from my children, and I'm looking for them, and when I find the one that is lost, I grab that child up, and I hold it, and I won't let it go, because I'm stronger than my child. Guess what? They're coming with me. Well, friends, God's stronger than we are, and we're going with Him. But you know, it's always better if the child is not coming, dragging, kicking, and screaming. It's always better if they're not saying, no, no, no. It's always better if they're not swinging around and waving their arms and kicking their feet. It's a whole lot easier situation. They just come, and they come peacefully with their mother or their father. Well, friends, it's better for a child of God if we come through life peaceful and calm and enjoying the benefits of His Spirit and having a quiet and peaceable life as much as possible with all men. It's a benefit to the child of God if they hear the message and they don't dwell, and the thing that they don't dwell upon is the fact that we're a sinner. I know that we're sinners. I live with one. I live with him every day. I've lived with him every day of my life. I know what being a sinner is all about. But friends, what there is to dwell upon is that God has loved sinners. That God has saved sinners. Not to dwell upon that you and I are unrighteous and unworthy of ourselves, but that God has made us righteous. And God has made us worthy through His Son. Friends, there are many children of God who have never gotten over the guilt and the condemnation and the fear and the dread of what they are and who they are. Friends, I want to tell you, God knows what you are. God knows who you are. God knows where you've been. God knows where you're going, and He's loved you anyway. And I would like to say this with all the charity that I have, being reconciled to God is getting over all the guilt and all the problems and all the feelings that we have about ourselves. I assure you, if there was a man on earth who knew what guilt was all about, it was a man that wrote those words. It was a man who persecuted the church. A man who had a deacon murdered. A man who imprisoned men and women and children because he wanted a higher place with his countrymen. A man who hated the very things of God. I assure you, when Paul was quickened, was regenerated, and made alive in Christ, all things were made new unto him. When he was given the ministry of reconciliation, when the word of reconciliation came unto him, friends, it was a trying time for the Apostle Paul. It was a time whenever God made known to him not just the riches of His grace, but the fullness of His mercy. Don't you know Paul had some trying moments in his spirit? Don't you know he had some rough times down in his conscience? I am a firm believer that Romans 7 was written during those 3 days that he was without sight. Because for 3 days he couldn't see. For 3 days his eyes could not perceive daylight from dark. But inside, for the very first time, he was seeing things for the way they really were. And it troubled him. It condemned him. It bothered him terribly. He says, what I want to do, I don't seem to do. And what I don't want to do, I keep doing it. I don't want to have these thoughts, but I keep having them. I want to have these thoughts, but I don't. And finally gets to the point at the very end of it. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Not, oh, wretched man that I was. Not, oh, wretched man that I will be. Oh, wretched man that I am right now. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. That's who saves us from the body of this death. That's who saves us from our guilt, from our condemnation and our fear. And the best thing that a child of God can do is do what Paul was told to do. You know what he was told to do? This is in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, when he came to Ananias, and Ananias said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Put his hand upon him. It was like scales falling from his face. He said, I looked upon him that very hour. You know what Ananias told him? He says, why tarriest thou? You know what he's saying? What are you waiting for? He says, arise and be baptized. calling upon the Lord, washing away thy sins. Question, who was washing away what? It wasn't Paul washing away his sins for heaven. Jesus Christ did that. But I'll tell you what baptism does. It washes away sins from your eyes. Remember Paul said, sin revived and I died? I'm sure when that sin revived, he saw the face of Stephen broken and mangled and bloody before him. I'm sure when sin revived, he saw the faces of little children that he'd put in prison. I'm sure when sin revived, he thought about all the vicious and terrible thoughts he'd ever had. But friends, when he was baptized, sin was washed away. Not before heaven, but before Paul it was. And he was able to arise and to call upon the Lord. He was able to not tarry. He was able to not be in guilt and sorrow and condemnation. Because in his spirit and his heart and his mind, he felt like Jesus and God could really love me. God could really send His Son to die for me. And though I am vile, though I am a wretched man, God loves me anyway, and I want to praise Him for it all the days of my life. And I'll tell you this, friends, when a child of God is not reconciled to God as they should be, they'll never praise Him properly as they should here in this world. Because friends, for you and I to praise Him properly, what do we have to do? We have to remember that this is as though God spoke it to us. And what does this say? It says, whatever He says, do it. Whatever He says, don't do, don't do it. This book says, be baptized. This book says, confess. This book says, believe. This book says, call upon His name. This book says, repent. This book says, be baptized. This book tells us to do all these things. It's not to get us to heaven, but it's for us to be reconciled to God right here in this present world. For us to feel His presence go with us. Friends, I'm going to tell you, God always goes with us, but I want to feel His presence go with me. God is always with me, but I want to feel Him with me. God always watches over me, but I want by faith to be able to look up and to see Him too. God always has His arms around me, but I want to reach out and put my arms around Him. I want to be reconciled to God. I want to be able to know and to feel that He is my God, that I am His and He is mine. As the bride said about Him in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 10, she said, my beloved is mine. He's mine. He may be yours too, but the bride says, He's mine. And His desire is towards me. Friends, I want to know that His desire is towards me. I want to know that His thoughts are towards me. That His love is cast upon me. That His hand of mercy has been with me and will continue to go with me. I want to know that and to feel that. And to do that, I must be reconciled to God. To do that means do what He says. It means don't do what He says, don't do. It simply means whatever soever He saith, do it. Be ye therefore reconciled to God. Why? Why? My children ask that all the time. Why? Why should I do this? Why should I be reconciled to God? The answer is simple. Verse 21 says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The answer is simply this. God was in Christ, and while God was in Christ, the Father laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He, the Father, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. It wasn't His nature. It was not something He enjoyed. Sin is something that He despises. But He was made to be the thing that He despised. He was made to be an offering that was a sin offering before His Father. Why? So that you and I would be made the righteousness of God in Him. You know, one of the things that I hear described a lot, and it's a feeling of guilt and it's a feeling of shame. And that feeling is this. I just don't see how somebody like me could be loved by Him. Guess what? There's times I don't either. I just don't see how God could love someone like me. There's times I don't either. But friends, the best way to be reconciled to Him is to see and to know and to understand all that I am. All that I was and all that I'll ever be as far as sin and depravity in my nature was laid upon Him, and He was made to be that for me. And because of that, everything that He is and all that He entails and His presence and His character and His essence, all that has been laid upon me. The very righteousness of God in Him. Friends, you've got something inside of you. This gets full circle back to that new creature. You have something inside of you, that new creature, that bears the very image of Jesus Christ. It's made of the very same essence of God Himself. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 1 and 27 that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Friends, that new creature in you is made of the very same substance of
of what God Himself is. He says He is, in this 2 Peter 1 and 3, He hath made us to be partakers of the divine nature. You and I have something inside of us that's of the very same essence of what God is. Friends, if that doesn't blow your brain and make you want to say wow and jump up and praise the Lord and do what He says, nothing else will. God has put something in you that's of His essence. It's of His same nature. It's got His Son's face. It's got the very hope of glory that's staring up waiting for heaven to come. And friends, when that happens, it's our best course to say, Lord, I'll go where You say go. Where You send, I'll follow. And what You say do, I'll do. And friends, when we do that and we're reconciled to God, we're in our actions admitting, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I believe that all I am was laid upon Him. And I believe that all He is was given unto me. And because of that, I live in heaven as a blood-bought, heaven-bound child of God who stands before God Himself in perfection forever. And friends, if I'm going to stand before Him in perfection forever, I want to stand before Him in righteousness right here and now. If I'm going to be before Him in glory, praising Him world without end, I want to do the very best that I can praising Him right now. If I'm going to be without sin and error and shortcomings and sorrows in heaven, I want to do the very best that I can to clean those things out and do the very best that I can right now to be reconciled to Him. And friends, you and I can, because the righteousness of God has been given and made unto us by Jesus Christ, His blood, His sacrifice, and His offering. So for all the days that we have, for all the years that we may have before us, let us be the very best ambassadors we can with a word in our mouth. But how good God has been to us with a prayer ready to be uttered, thanking God for all that He's done for us. And friends, lives that are marked with steps that someone could say that it could be said of us, those steps look like the steps of Jesus Himself. Friends, I want my life to look as much like His life that my steps are as close to His steps as I can get. How about you? I want to be reconciled to God, to honor His Son for what He did, and to understand that His Son has honored us above measure by giving unto us His righteousness, His glory, His essence, His being, His image, and friends, His name, that we could be called the very sons of God Himself. May the Lord bless you, as my friend.